The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
The title of my talk may be a little bit confusing because within scholarly New Testament studies, the synoptic problem, singular, is the name that's given for trying to figure out whether there is a literary relationship between the three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. What we're going to be considering this morning is something different, namely whether instances where the Gospel accounts appear to be in conflict with one another, whether those are solvable. Now, let me say right away that I do not think we are given an absolute guarantee anywhere in the Bible that we will be able to solve all the problems. And John Frame has, in a sense, touched on that in talking about living by faith. We believe that God knows how they fit together. Nevertheless, as John Frame has also emphasized, it may be useful to struggle through to a solution to some of the problems. And in fact, I haven't yet found anything in the Gospels in particular that I considered a really difficult, impossible-looking problem. I'm not sure that it may not turn up in the future, but at least I haven't met it yet. In terms of an outline of my discussion, I think I've got a fairly detailed outline. Some of the areas I'm going to go through rather quickly because either John Frame has covered them or I'd like to get to what I think is more the substance, the core of the problem, and to just set a little bit of a framework for dealing with that, I'm introducing some of the general principles first. So I would like to talk about general principles. That's number two on the overhead here. And under that, there are some arguments with respect to the reliability of the Gospels that can be brought forward to present to people even who do not accept that the Gospels are the Word of God. All right, and that's what I call apologetic and evidential arguments. I don't think we should ignore these kinds of things. I'm not going to go into detail here, but there is, for instance, evidently a care that can be shown, a care of the synoptic Gospels in indicating the audiences to which Jesus spoke. He tends to say different things to the Pharisees and to hostile people than he did to his disciples. And that kind of consistent pattern is something that's unlikely to have been created consciously by the gospel writers. So to the degree to which it's unconscious, it shows that basically they're relying on material where they're accurately reproducing the situation of Christ's life. A second kind of thing is that there are certain other consistencies in the use of language. For instance, the title Son of Man in the Gospels occurs quite frequently in the Synoptics, occurs only on the lips of Jesus. And again, that is well explained if it's because Jesus used it, but his disciples and the church were less comfortable with it or for one reason or another did not use it. It's difficult to explain as a product of the gospel writers, because you'd think that if they used the title themselves indiscriminately, it wouldn't end up only on the lips of Jesus. So those are two kinds of evidence. Another kind, I'm going to skip over some of them, concerns the apostolic transmission. Sometimes it's there's not sufficient attention given to the fact that the tradition in the Gospels was not something that simply existed in the early church, but that the apostles were explicitly appointed by Christ to have charge of the tradition, in the sense that they guided it, corrected it, passed it on, and of course their testimony was utilized by Luke, we know. It's thought that Matthew and John were written by apostles, although they don't claim within Scripture itself in such an explicit fashion that we can be sure. Under B part, I want to talk somewhat about the authority of the finished text, and again, I think that's really been covered to some extent in the other discussions, but there are some different facets to the authority of the Gospels. First of all, what I call ontological authority, and by that I mean that the Gospels give us a definitive description and interpretation of the events of the life of Christ. And in that sense, what I want to say is even the word inerrancy, good though it may be, is not comprehensive enough to express the full authority of the Gospels. Someone who is writing history may happen to write something which has no errors in it at one time of his life or another. But that does not make what he writes the Word of God, nor does it make his description of those events a definitive description. Okay, so what we really need is something like definitive inerrancy. Secondly, concerning the way in which we use the Gospels in terms of the knowledge which we derive from them, our own obligation as servants of God is to let the Gospels function as a sure reference point, a rock of certainty in all historical, scientific, linguistic, so on, discussion with reference to the life of Christ or any other matters about which the Gospels may speak. So in terms of our own attitude toward what we know, what we are certain of, and what we are not certain of, they are to function in a unique way as opposed to, in contrast to whatever else may be written by other people, by Josephus, by rabbis, by someone else in the first century about Christ. And thirdly, in terms of their value commitments, they are also a definitive presentation, as is the rest of Scripture, a definitive presentation of morally upright speech. So we do not have to apologize for speaking in the way that the Gospels speak about the life of Christ. Now, standing behind some of those principles, there are some broad theological presuppositions. I'm just going to mention, go through them right away, but they affect the way in which we try to solve detailed discrepancies in the Gospel accounts. First of all, concerning the sovereignty of God, that God controls history, and that's the foundation for our own ability to interpret it as men in the image of God. Secondly, there is sin in the world, so special checks are needed on interpretation. There is a tendency to resist what God wants to tell us in the Gospels. Third, there is such a thing as common grace. That is, we can use insights even of unbelievers or of people with deviant beliefs in their study of the Gospel. That ought not to be entirely ignored. Next, there is the reality of miracle. All right, if you believe in God such as the Bible describes, you believe that miracles are possible, so that there's no reason to exclude the factual character of the descriptions of turning water into wine and feeding of the 5,000 and so on. Next, there is a special providence of God in the formation of New Testament Scripture. Though human authors are involved, they are preserved providentially from error, and the transmission of information to those human authors is also supervised by God. Well, also we should draw a distinction between what I've sometimes called canonical versus speculative history. Now, what I have in mind about that is that there are some things that the Gospels make clear about the life of Christ. There are other things about which we may speculate, the exact order of the events, for instance. in the life of Christ, or just how long his ministry took, or the exact circumstances involved in some of the particular stories, and the Gospels may not inform us exhaustively about that, all right? But we should distinguish what we know happened, because the Gospels tell us, from what we may infer more or less certainly, and the boundaries are sense go out. There are some things that we try to reconstruct from the accounts, and we're fairly confident that that's how it's happened, and other things where it's almost anybody's guess just what happened, because the Gospels don't give us the information. Now, from there, I'd like to go on to implications for trying to solve various apparent discrepancies in the Gospels. First of all, the Gospel texts not reconstructed harmony behind the texts are ultimate. In the second century, there was a Christian, Tatian, who wrote a harmony of the Gospels. But this never displaced our four canonical Gospels, and for good reason. Right? It's the God chose to give us a diversity as well as a unity in the account of the life of Christ. And that diversity is not to be neglected by trying to get behind the Gospels to something more ultimate. The Gospels themselves, remember, are a definitive interpretation. Hence, artificial harmonization is unnecessary. In other words, we ought not to feel that we are left in a situation without knowing the real Christ unless we can reconstruct a harmony behind the Gospel accounts. And the Gospel accounts themselves already give us the real Christ. Artificial harmonization is unnecessary, and even responsible harmonization is of second-order importance. And I would suggest that even in a presentation to non-Christians, it is ultimately of second-order importance. Now, I want to guard what John Frame has said to you about redistributing the emphasis of Scripture in certain situations. But remember that non-Christians or doubters have an axe to grind. And I suggest for us that our own concerns for apologetics, for defending the faith, ought not to push us into doubt ourselves. We are not required to answer all the world's questions if God himself does not answer all those questions. See, and that goes back to this whole business of walking by faith, that fundamentally, if God himself has seen fit to leave certain things in comparative obscurity, and that becomes, in a sense, a demand to trust him in a situation where we do not have all the facts. We ourselves, in order to present the gospel justly, are not required to answer all the world's questions. Now, that doesn't mean we ought not to try out and find out as many answers as we can. But I think sometimes that can get out of proportion. Second principle concerns a test of faith. Not having all the answers is part of our own creatureliness or finiteness. And sometimes we think, when we think we need the answer, it becomes a test that builds our own patience. We ought not to be threatened by having to say, I don't know, even when we are dealing with the life of Jesus. Now, partly that can be, if you have an inquirer who says, here I have a conflict, you ought not to be afraid to say, I don't know how to answer it. But if it seems serious, you can send him searching for answers to places that have answers. Third point, harmonization may not or ought not to take place at the cost of violence to the meaning of the gospel's text to its immediate audience. And I think sometimes those who are most zealous for inerrancy have erred themselves at this particular point, that they have achieved harmonization while overlooking or doing violence to what the gospel would have said to an immediate audience. And that ought not to be. Four, We are sometimes called upon to reform our idea of error, so John Frame already spoke about that a little bit. Our standards of error or correct speech, and not the texts, must sometimes undergo adjustment. So if you come to the Bible thinking that you're going to get a very hard and fast literalism with respect to a photographic reproduction of the events, you may have to adjust your idea. And fifth, I find very helpful in consideration of the gospel discrepancies a distinction between error and vagueness. Vagueness is not the same as error. When we talk about error, at least when I do, I want to insist that error does not exist in an account except where there is a contrast with the non-erroneous. The idea basically is error is the opposite of truth here, right? So you've got to be saying something that contrasts with the truth in order to be in error. Now let me illustrate that with a situation with round numbers. That's a very rather easy problem, but I think it'll help you to grasp this. If, say, we are given a number, 2,000 people in a certain battle, that number contrasts in a series with saying there are 1,000 or 3,000 or 4,000 and so on. It does not contrast in the same series, at least, with 2,001, all right? So I would be disposed to say there is an error if, in fact, there were 3,000 and it says there were 2,000. But not if there's no error if there's 2001, because 2000 in this series does not contrast with 2001. It is vague, all right? It is vague. It says something. You can't just dismiss it, but it doesn't give you perfect precision. Another example concerns quotations from the Old Testament, in that here, the question is whether the quotation reproduces the original sense of a passage in the Old Testament. Now, sometimes, I'm not going to handle, obviously, all the cases here, but sometimes it's a question that the New Testament writer can choose in one of two directions. He can choose to present a translation of the text which is quite accurate in giving the sense of the text, or he can choose to give a translation which is familiar to his hearers. The Septuagint, the translation made by Jews in 1st, 2nd century BC, was the one familiar to speakers of Greek. Right? Now, the fact is you can't do both simultaneously. So a New Testament writer may legitimately choose to give the less accurate translation of the Greek because he doesn't want his hearers to be hung up with something unfamiliar, all right? So he gives the familiar, it's accurate enough for his purposes, all right? Because he is being, in a sense, vague about the meaning of the Old Testament passage. He's saying, you know this passage, readers, remember what it says, and he quotes the form that's familiar to him. To them, without therefore insisting on this is the best possible translation or anything else. All right, so that's again a question of vagueness. Now, from there, go back to my overall answer, my overall outline. There's a limitation on how much we say to other people. I believe sometimes. I guess this is more relevant for seminary students than anyone else, because sometimes I think it's not sufficiently taken to heart that we don't need all the time to mention how we are to reconcile discrepancies. That sometimes, when that's not the main point of the Bible itself, we need not even point out that there is a discrepancy with a parallel passage. It's what the passage we're dealing with says that's the most important. The Gospels do not always recount the events in the order that they happened. Now, there's a distinction here between saying Jesus did such and such, And after that, he did something else, all right? Then you are asserting something which is contrastive. In other words, you didn't need to say after that. The fact that you did commits yourself to saying there is a chronological order. On the other hand, many times incidents in the Gospels are linked simply with the Greek equivalent of our English word and, either kai or de in Greek. There, what you have got is a non-contrastive vagueness. The Gospel writer is saying, and this happened. Now, there may be a tendency to assume that it happened in the order in which it's recorded. But in fact, the Gospel writer doesn't commit himself to that. So that is non-chronological order of accounts. B, there may be two or three distinct events, the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000, I believe, are two distinct events. And sometimes when you get quite similar wording in Jesus' preaching, as between the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5-7 and the Sermon on the Plain in Luke 6, it may be that those are the same sermon, and one of them is more condensed and differently selected than the other. Or it may be that Jesus, as an itinerant preacher traveling here and there, repeated himself, so that the similarity in content between the two would be because Jesus had similar messages in similar circumstances. C, omission of details. Now, this, I think, becomes a bigger hang-up in modern discussion than it should be, but there are various things that are standard in the Gospel writers. First of all, just simple silence about something that another Gospel writer records, or secondly, omission of a change of place. I wish I had a good example offhand. There's one of the accounts of Peter's three denials where Luke, I believe, doesn't stress that Peter changed his position between the second and the third denial, and tends to create an impression then that Peter was still in the same place. But in my mind, that's just the omission of the detail of place, because Luke was being non-contrastively vague about the place in which Peter was when he uttered the third denial. Third, omission of exceptions. Now, there's a place in Matthew 26:36 where Jesus says to the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, stay here and watch and pray. And then he withdraws, and three of the disciples withdraw with him. So those three are excluded from the general command to all of the disciples. But if you look at the actual command that Jesus gives to all, he doesn't explicitly mention the exception. It's obvious from a larger context. So once again, exceptions are not always pedantically included. They're usually obvious from the context. Fourth, telescoping. What I have in mind here is especially a device of Matthew, and there tends to be a collapsing of a series of events down into very condensed form in such a way that you a lot of detail is omitted, and a somewhat different impression can be created if you read it as a full account. Number five, independent testimony. In effect, in a modern courtroom situation, independent testimony of different witnesses is in fact more valuable, more convincing than a verbal identity. In fact, in a courtroom, you tend to be suspicious if people said word for word, had the same account of a similar event. And then after the omission of detail, there is D, metonymy and paraphrase. What I have in mind there is partly the fact that the Gospels are, at least in part, translations of what Jesus would have said in Aramaic. For all we know, some of Jesus' teaching was in Greek, but a good bit of it presumably was in Aramaic, and that bit has been translated. Now, sometimes in translation, you are in fact given a decision between formal equivalence where you try to produce something which word for word matches the original, and idiomatic translation where you convey the sense of the original. You see, there's no reason to assume that the Gospels committed themselves to translating the grammar structure of Aramaic rather than the sense of what Jesus said. And that will account for some of the variation in wording in Jesus' teaching and also in some of the reports of what other people said. The Gospel writers are interested in saying what the people in history said, but not necessarily in the words with which they said it, if you can grasp that distinction. And that is a very simple distinction, I think, that we use every day now. You know, we talk about, I talked earlier about the definitive moral example of right speech that the Gospels show to us. And we do not insist of a modern report, a second-hand report of a conversation, that it be verbatim. What we do insist is that it accurately represent what the person said in terms of sense. Right now, and I think sometimes people get into problems here because they say, well, if God wrote the Gospels, then presumably it must have been verbatim, because God is capable of a verbatim reproduction in a way that our human memories are not capable of, and that is certainly true. However, I think we must take into account that God is fully capable of speaking genuine human language. And he is capable of speaking vaguely without speaking erroneously, all right? So we ought not to prejudge the question of whether God, just because he's able to give a verbatim account, is going to do it. He doesn't need to do it to give us the truth. And then, there are distinctive styles, purposes, and emphases of the evangelist, essentially the four evangelists. Essentially, this fits in with this omission of detail. Frequently, the kind of detail that's omitted, the kind of emphasis that is given, is to achieve a certain purpose on the part of the evangelists. So to some extent, the differences are accounted for that way. Matthew likes to telescope. Mark presents a kind of dramatic history, lots of action, not very so much teaching. Luke is more straightforward history. John, theologically reflective history. So there are different emphases. Now from there, I'm going to skip the bibliography part, although Augustine's work on the homily of the evangelists and Calvin's work on his commentaries on the synoptics are still valuable material, shows you how long-standing a recognition of many of the problems has been, how interpreters have wrestled with them long before inerrancy became the type of tense issue that it is today. But I want, while we still have time, to take up a particular example in order to give you a sense for how we might confront a particular problem. And this example concerns the healing of Jairus' daughter. We have three accounts of this healing in Matthew 9, in Mark 5, and in Luke 8. And I wish we had time to look over those three accounts in detail to appreciate all the problems. But basically, the problems are described by a critic, David Friedrich Strauss, as follows. First one, according to Matthew, the ruler, in the first instance, speaks of his daughter to Jesus as being dead and entreats him to restore her to life. Whereas, according to the other two evangelists, he left her yet living, though on the point of death. And a second problem, Matthew does not know that Jesus, as the other evangelists state, took with him only his three most confidential disciples as witnesses. Remember, Jesus went into the inner room where the daughter of Jairus lay, and the three went with him. But Strauss objects that Matthew doesn't record this. All right, that is an omission of detail right away. Simple solution to that part. And related to that, the two later synoptists, in opposition to the concluding statement of Matthew that the fame of this event went abroad in the whole land, represent Jesus as enjoining the strictest silence on the witnesses. Well, that's a little more serious problem. Do you understand that one? Matthew points out that the report of the healing went out everywhere. Mark and Luke have Jesus commanding the parents not to say anything about it. Well, in fact, there's more than one solution to this. It boils down to an omission of detail on both parts. But it could have been, of course, that the parents disobeyed Jesus' command. I think it's more likely that the intent of the command was to have Jesus at least have enough time to get away from the immediate situation before he was mobbed. He was sensible enough to know that the healing could not be concealed forever, so that eventually the word would get around, and Matthew does represent that part. Now, I think here also some of the different purposes of the evangelist can be taken into account. Matthew, by emphasizing the spreading of the fame, then linking this story with other stories which talk about the way in which the message about Jesus' work spread like wildfire, and Mark and Luke emphasizing his own concern that the focus be kept correctly on the content of his teaching, and that people not be carried away by the fascinating character of the miracles without seeing their significance. So in a sense, what you get is a selection on both parts in order to emphasize a different, genuine aspect of the two situations. Third problem, Strauss mentions, and Strauss wrote a whole book called The Life of Jesus, where it's just problem after problem all the way through like this. But many of them are of this superficial kind that Matthew mentions a ruler, and Mark and Luke a ruler of the synagogue. So, of course, Strauss takes ruler as being secular or civil ruler in Matthew. But again, that's pressing a vague term. Ruler is noncommittal, all right? It's pressing that vague term to give more precision than is there. So Matthew's vagueness, ruler, is quite compatible with Mark and Luke's more specific indication he was a ruler of the synagogue. Now, back to the primary problem. And this primary, those other two were fairly easy in my judgment. But the primary problem is one of the more excruciating ones in the Gospels, which is one reason why I've taken it. And that is that in Matthew's account, Jairus comes to Jesus and says his daughter is already dead. And the other two accounts, she's just very sick. What do we do with that? Well, there are several solutions that are available in some of these earlier works. But before we look at some of those solutions, I want to suggest what I think is part of the problem that has made this thing seem so excruciating a problem now in a way that I do not think it was in Calvin's day. You'll see that Calvin's solution, although I think it's a good solution, doesn't seem to be hung up in some of the way that people are today. But I think one of the reasons why they are today is there's a certain view of what a historical report must do, and that view, which is abroad today, does not match what the Gospels do, but it doesn't make the Gospels false, because the view of what a historical report ought to do is itself problematic. This view is what I call a positivistic view of history, and it involves the idea that the goal of a historical report is to produce a mental picture in one-to-one correspondence with, quote, the facts, unquote. And that requires, for one thing, a strict chronology, because the natural thing to do if you read of an event in a certain order on the page is to form a mental picture of those events happening in the order in which they are recorded. Right? So if your mental picture is going to match the facts, then you have to have a strict chronology. And you have to have precision and exhaustive detail. You just can't say a ruler, because that might, you might lead you to a picture of a civil ruler, all right? And that would be a mistaken picture. And you have to have also perfect communication, because without that, what's said on the page won't enable you to form this perfect picture. Now, in fact, I think this mental picture idea is a mistaken one, that mental pictures are not the same, do not, what should I say, there's not the same demands for truth in mental pictures as there are for truth of accounts, verbal accounts. And the mental picture view of truth and error, I think, has gotten people into all kinds of trouble for that reason. Let me illustrate. Suppose I say myself, right, we're moving away from the Gospels for a minute. Suppose I tell you, on the overhead, I am on that surface, I am going to draw a triangle. Now, I want you to form a mental picture of that triangle, all right? And now we're going to see if your mental picture corresponds to the fact. There's the triangle. Most of you probably formed a picture of an acute triangle rather than obtuse triangle in the first place. So your picture was not right even there. The fact is, when you form a mental picture, you commit yourself to a lot of detail, all right? Much more detail in terms of even the shape of the triangle, or I could have had a solid triangle there rather than a triangle with a bare interior. You committed yourself to all kinds of detail, in other words, and you committed yourself probably to the viewpoint that there wasn't anything else besides the triangle. Now, that's exactly what can happen with the gospel accounts, okay? The people form mental pictures, but we got to realize that those mental pictures are not in one-to-one correspondence with the facts. It's never true when, in terms of modern communication either. And that's why I choose to define the truth in terms of contrast with error. So if you say ruler, as Matthew says, that's in contrast with something holding no office at all, for instance. All right, so Matthew commits himself to the truth of the fact that Jairus held some kind of office. But he does not commit himself to the specific secular ruler or ruler of the synagogue. Similarly, with respect to the question of whether Jairus' daughter is dead, I think partly what we've got here is some vagueness. There are at least two kinds of vagueness, I would suggest, in what's going on. But first, let me read you some of the solutions before I tell you the one I prefer. One by John McClellan gets all the facts together, but in a rather implausible way, I think. And this is an illustration of a wooden harmonization. He says, first, Jairus meets Jesus on the beach. He's got another problem to deal with of where it was that it took place, and I don't want to get into that. Jairus meets Jesus on the beach. Jairus makes his first request, and he makes it in terms of, my daughter is very ill, all right? Then Jesus goes to Matthew's house. In other words, he defers answering the request as he did in the case of the death of Lazarus. And he has a feast in Matthew's house, and there's some interchange there. Then Jairus makes a second request, and by this time he supposes that his daughter's already died, so he words it that way. That takes care of Matthew's account, all right? Then Jairus' daughter actually dies, and Jesus leaves Matthew's house and goes, starts on his way to Jairus' house. There he meets the woman with an issue of the flow of blood. Incidentally, that incident does interrupt in all three accounts. Then the messengers come from Jairus' house reporting the death of his daughter. Well, that does solve it, All right, and it's a possible solution. I don't think it's the most plausible, because it introduces a large number of complexities into the situation. Here are some other ones. Ellicott, in 1861, that he says that Jairus spoke from what his fears suggested, and that he regarded the death of his daughter as by that time having actually taken place. Now, that's a sort of simplified variant of McClellan's viewpoint. And I guess what he says is basically that Jairus's first speech would include both the language of Mark and Luke and that of Matthew. And I don't think that's impossible either, but I'd wonder how, I do question whether he would have said both things, both that my daughter is very ill and that she was dead, more or less simultaneously. Augustine puts it a bit better, and I think comes closer to the point, saying, quote, "Matthew has exhibited rather what the man, that is Jairus, secretly wished and thought, as it was Matthew's object to tell the whole story in a short compass." Quote, again, "We should not suppose one to be giving an incorrect statement if he happens to convey in different words what the person really meant whose words he fails to reproduce literally." So basically, Augustine is dealing with the idea of reproducing words versus reproducing sense, all right? And I think that that has got to be borne in mind, that part of the vagueness is due to the fact of not reproducing verbatim what Jairus has said, and it may convey what he thought as well. But I don't regard that as the most satisfactory solution. Alford, writing, I think, again in the 19th century, points out that the word etelotesen, it's a Greek word in Matthew for die, he says of this word, quote, "She was not dead, but dying at the last extremity. St. Matthew, omitting the message from the ruler's house, gives the matter summarily in these words." I do not think that does quite enough justice to the tense of the verb etelotesen, which I think is, in context like this, means die, not dying, all right, that she had died. However, there is a slight problem in that that word itself is a bit vague. And partly you're dealing with a question, too, of, well, when do we mark the boundaries between life and death? By the cessation of brain waves, we do it in modern medical science, but of course in those days the boundary is a little more vague. Just when has somebody died? When their life functions are no longer visibly operating. So whether you classify someone as at the extreme point, near death, or actually dead, is itself a kind of problem, which the gospel writers may be vague about. Calvin has this to say, "But there is no absurdity in saying that Matthew, studying brevity, merely glances at those particulars which the other two give in minute detail." Now, I actually prefer that solution, especially because Matthew has exhibited at other times his propensity to telescope, to collapse a large number of events. And I believe that there, you would think there's an error only if you think in this mental picture terms. In mental picture terms, you get the impression, you form a mental picture, that Jairus came, said his daughter was already dead, and that there were no messengers involved, because there are no messengers mentioned in Matthew, all right? But that's an omission of detail. But I think Matthew's problem is partly that, having decided to condense the account, he virtually commits himself to vagueness with respect to Jairus' speech. He can't be more specific than what he in fact has been. Why? Because if you commit yourself to a condensed account, to a telescoped account, if you will, you can't very well bring in the messengers, because that creates another stage in the whole discussion, and you have to explain that the daughter was not already dead, and then get her dead, and then the messengers come. and then you hear Jairus' reaction, all right? So you pretty well have to omit that stage. And having omitted that stage, you can't stress the distinction between the earlier point at which she was very ill and the later point at which she had actually died and it was reported that she was dead. You see, once you make that distinction, you're committed to two stages. So I think that basically within the decisions that Matthew has made to give a short account, you can't demand from him more than he has given. All right? So he has to present Jairus as giving a general statement to the effect that his daughter is at the boundaries of death. But he cannot distinguish between the earlier and the later stage of that process without going beyond the limits that he has set for himself. Now that's the kind of example that I have in mind in talking about vagueness and getting away from this mental picture view. I want to remind you of also what I said about contrast, that when a gospel writer says something which he need not have said, even a detail, then that detail must be taken seriously, all right, because it's contrasted with having said nothing or having said other things about that same thing. Where we get into difficulties is where we've got a condensed account like Matthew, where a full description giving you the right, quote, mental picture would commit himself to vastly elaborating the account that he's given. So I think it can be useful to work with some of these problems to realize that God himself, in speaking to us about the situation in the gospel, has been pleased to give us information which is true, but which is not exhaustive, which is at some points vague.